Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. This week we do have some special gatherings for us as we contemplate Holy Week. Looking forward to Easter next week. This Friday night at 7 we have our annual Good Friday service. I invite you out to that. Communion as well that evening. Then also next Sunday we don't have Sunday school. Instead we have the Easter brunch. So just bring some food to share, as you see in the bulletin, what you should bring. And then our Easter service. So we look forward to that this week. But today we start with Palm Sunday, as it has traditionally been called, even though only one gospel actually uses the word palm. The word was used in the text we said this morning for our opening scriptures. Leafy branches is what it says in the ESV, and that wouldn't make for a good Sunday. The leafy branch Sunday isn't as good as Palm Sunday. You know what's providential about this, especially if you're visiting? We're in the middle of a Mark series through the Gospel of Mark, and I did not plan this. I'm not nearly skilled enough to forecast where we would be, and here we are exactly at this passage today on Palm Sunday. So I continue on in the series with special focus on the significance of the day that we have today in church history known as Palm Sunday. You know, as we have been studying Mark, we have seen so much happen in the first 3 years of Jesus' life right up to this point. But the last week of Jesus' life, several chapters are devoted just to, the last six chapters of the book are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And we have come to learn that in chapter 10, there's really a pivotal verse that summarizes the whole of Jesus' ministry. That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Well, now as he goes into Jerusalem the last time before his death, he begins what has been traditionally called his passion ministry, his humiliation for us. And it starts here as he enters Jerusalem. It seems triumphant the way people react and respond. But make no mistake, this is the sacrifice going in with the other lambs during the Passover time to be sacrificed, to pay for our sins, to make us right with God. Hear God's word now as I read Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we see Jesus enter Jerusalem that faithful day almost 2,000 years ago, we are reminded of the lengths our Savior went to pay for our sins and give us his righteousness so that we could be right with you. Starting this day especially, tune our hearts to the sacrifice of Jesus in all that means for life and eternity. As we enter a week of contemplation and meditation about the humiliation of Jesus and his victorious death, please teach us and comfort us regarding your providential watch care over us. Lord, we have so many distractions, stresses, and activities. They threaten to take our eyes off of you and our devotion away from you. This story also teaches us, Lord, and we see it, something exhilarating, that your plans, even though when we may experience the activities of life and the events of life, Your plans are always superior to our expectations. I pray this in the name of Christ. So there are really two different impacts of this text that I want to bring before you. The first and most important is the main thrust of what we have here. And that is, Jesus is fulfilling centuries of prophecy by the exact actions he takes to enter Jerusalem this final time. And it's most important that we understand why he has to go to Jerusalem. He must go there to pay for our sins. There's no other way for us to be right with God except for God himself come, bear our sins, take them to the cross, and give us his righteousness, all his action. He even gives us the faith necessary to believe it. And this historical event is not just a story to give us some morals. It's not just a metaphor of sacrifice or a martyr who's done some great thing that should inspire us or compel us to do this or that. This is an historical event that has to happen for you and I to be right with God. And so as we study it, that's the first and most important impact. But there is a secondary impact that we can see from this as we back away from the story. Maybe it's familiar to you. I hope it's not too familiar. But as we back away from the story, after we've considered it in more depth, I'm going to ask you a few questions about how it relates to your view of God and how it helps you today. When you recognize how limited the perspectives were of the people looking forward to Jesus' coming, how limited the perspective was for those who were right there with Jesus, his disciples included, the expectations they had about Jesus, when you think of your expectations today, I want you to see by God's word, how his plans, God's plans, his providential working is always far superior to your expectations, to my expectations. Think of the dreams you have, the things you envision for yourself, for your family, for your loved ones, how you think tomorrow will look, 3 years from now will look, 5 years will look. You know, what things excite you? What things do you expect? Well, whatever they are, when they're in Christ, when you're seeing properly through the lens of your Lord, the things that will occur are far greater than your expectations. Now, I didn't say they'd be easy. I didn't say they'd be free from suffering. I didn't say any of that. But God's plan is superior to your expectations. There's no way the disciples thought what happened in this week was a good thing while it was happening. They had all these expectations rolling into this week, into this event. But from a human perspective, they started to unravel pretty quickly. And they had to be thinking, what good could come from this? What good can come from this is better than anything they could have expected. And I think we'll learn that as a secondary lesson from this important story for us to be reacquainted with once again. I think that our expectations are often ill-founded. We see that. Misunderstanding sometimes because we just think selfishly, whatever the case may be, we have to have God's clarity about us. And only his word gives us this. His spirit directs us and we see God's plan unfold as always superior to our expectations. It was Martin Luther who said that everything that is done in the world is done by hope or in hope. And he's right. What we do, the actions you take are based on some expectation you have. Well, checking our expectations with God is of utmost importance. But sometimes we just don't know the specifics of what he's going to do. But we can rest in the fact that what he does is always greater than anything we could expect. Now let's look at the passage in terms of these expectations. There's a general expectation that surrounded Jesus' coming, the Messiah's coming. When Jesus came, it's clear that many didn't know he was the Messiah right at that moment. But there was a definite common expectation among the Jews who had the Bible, heard it preached, heard it read, had it taught. Many had memorized portions of it. Isaiah was a very popular book in the temple in those days, forecasting Messiah's coming. And so there was a general expectation. It wasn't specific. They couldn't gather details about the particulars of the story. But when we read that he goes to Jerusalem, that comes with a lot of background about what Messiah must do and who the Messiah was. Look at the text, verse 1 and verse 2. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, this city that was so symbolic in the life of Israel with the temple there representing the presence of God, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now, picturing this may be difficult, but they're coming around an ascent that goes up 2,600 feet, the Mount of Olives. And they're on their way through Bethany, which is a sizable place. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. And there's a few miles separating them. And they go through this village, Bethphage. It's not a big place, but it's kind of en route. And there's not too many stops between there and Jerusalem where he could pick up what he's looking for, this colt or this foal of a donkey. Verse 2, and he said to the two disciples, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Okay, the details of this we'll look at in a moment, but there's a general messianic expectation by anyone Jewish in this time. And it comes from the Bible itself. I mean, the Bible is replete with mentionings of a Messiah to come and to save them. Now, what you exactly understood about Messiah was different among the people there at this point in time in history. There were immediate expectations we'll think about in a moment. But the general one was that God was going to send Messiah. And that's throughout the Bible. There's no way to read any portion of the Old Testament and not see this messianic hope that God had given to his people. The Messiah's general mission was to make atonement for the sins of the people, but the Messiah was also described as one who would rule on the throne of David. Not really knowing there's a gap between those two events, there's this picture of Messiah King, the sacrificing king, that is replete throughout the Old Testament. You know, the first mention of Jesus in the Old Testament, at least of his saving work, comes right in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, almost immediately after man falls and cannot make himself right with God any longer, God gives promise to send the seed of the woman who will do the work to make us be right with God again, to send a second Adam, a better Adam. And that's the theme throughout the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It's this constant better Adam, better Moses, better David, better high priest, better prophet. And it's Messiah who will be this person. In the Exodus, Pastor Nathan referred to that as the greatest act of salvation that they had known to that time in the life of Israel. And it's true. I mean, what greater act of redemption was there? And there were many good ones, but splitting the Red Sea and leading the people of God through to give them their law, to give them their identity as the people of God, this great act of leading them through. Yet Jesus, who is pictured in the person of Moses, is going to be greater than Moses and is declared as such throughout the New Testament, the fulfillment of him. So Messiah and the concept of Messiah is well known in the day of Jesus's Palm Sunday event. But there's more in the Old Testament we ought to think about, how it pictures this, how there was this Jewish expectation there existing. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where there's this really careful ritual carried out with the high priest and the goats, in the laying on of the hands of one and killing one and letting one off into the wilderness. One dies so the other could be free in this picture of Messiah's work. The Passover, celebrated every year, a spotless lamb slaughtered, the blood sprinkled in a certain way so we'd know we needed the blood of the lamb. Jesus, the great Passover lamb who would come and fulfill this. So he's better than Moses, he's better than the high priest, he's better than the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. That's who Messiah would be. He would end all of that. And of course, it's not just his sacrifice that is mentioned in the Old Testament. When the people were at a high point in their life, they have David as the king. They're the most powerful nation around. And there's this thought that has to be creeping into their minds that things are great. Well, we've got this king, but kings don't live forever. How is God going to keep us this way? You know, how is God going to keep us this chosen, important people? And God says, without giving all details about what would happen particularly in Israel's life, God says that I will put a king on the throne who will never leave that throne. And in 2 Samuel 7, he delineates how there will always be this messianic king who will reign, the son of David. The greater David would come. Another messianic reference almost 1,000 years before Jesus gets on the foal of the donkey. Of course, this picture is even more vivid in the book of Isaiah. As the prophet Isaiah watches the northern kingdom of the people of Israel fall to Assyria because of their sin. He turns to the southern kingdom and reminds them that this is what happens when you leave God. But in the midst of all this depressing judgment that happens, and rightful judgment that happens, in the midst of it, Isaiah paints a picture of a servant who would come, a suffering servant who would pay for their sins and make them right with God and fulfill all the covenants they can never fulfill. That's who Messiah is. You can't build up any bigger who Messiah is in Jewish expectation from the scriptures. In that very humiliating, humbling, but true metaphor of this historical man named Hosea and this adulterous wife. And you have Hosea buy her back, go after her when she's walked away from him. And this is a picture of what God does for his people. He goes after them and he pays for them with the blood of his son, the Messiah. And then this expectation is embodied in the person of Simeon, this old man who in Luke chapter 2 holds baby Jesus, or maybe toddler Jesus at this point, and realizes God has fulfilled those centuries of prophecy that he had expected as a person who knew the Bible through his life as a Jew. And it says in Luke 2, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for all that had been forecasted. There were some people that understood in those days the significance of Palm Sunday and what that whole week meant, culminating ultimately with the rising of the Lord Jesus. Those are the general, very Jewish expectations that were there. But you know, there are some specific ones about the event that we just read in Mark 11. Some specific messianic expectations, you might say, or prophecies that Jesus fulfills. There's a reason Jesus did everything exactly like he did it. It's important. Every detail matters. In the first verse again of Mark 11, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it.'" This is a specific reference to something that was said 500 years before by a prophet. Zechariah said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," talking of the people of God. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And usually we stop right there. But there's more to that prophecy that gives the full of the picture. Just reading that, you would see this one who's coming to take the kingship. And you might just surmise it's a political relief that he's going to bring, or a social relief that he's going to bring. But the rest of Zechariah says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." There's a subduing that God will do through King Jesus. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is a description of a different kind of king they had not seen yet. "As for you also," Zechariah forecasts, "of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Zechariah doesn't give just a picture of the king himself, but of the sacrificing king whose blood would have to be shed. Granted, they could not have known the specifics of this yet, but Jesus does as he fulfills this exact prophecy, taking this donkey that had never been ridden, which is a sign of something sacred to be placed on. It was saved for him to sit upon. You know, there's another passage I want to point out to you as we go through this passage every year in some fashion. I want you to think of different angles to this same story. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 49. The first book in the Bible, the second last chapter, Genesis 49. There is a reference in this ancient book to what happens at Palm Sunday. In Genesis 49, verse 10 and verse 11, what you have as a context is Jacob blessing his children just before he dies. They're all in Egypt now. Well, things are going good and they're in good with the Pharaoh. Joseph is second in command. And Jacob is blessing his children who will become the heads of the tribes of Israel. And he is giving a particular blessing to Judah. The significance of Judah is that that's the tribe Jesus comes from. That's the tribe Messiah would come forth from. And listen to what Jacob says to Judah as a blessing to his tribe. It's phenomenal. Verse 10 of Genesis 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And that's just a picture of the king sitting on the throne with the scepter right in front of him in the middle, from which he can rule and give decrees and so forth. From the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now look at verse 11. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." So, this picture, something we can only see this side of Christ's fulfillment, is ancient. So when we come to verse 3 of the text we're studying in Mark 11, if anyone says to you, Jesus says to the guys after he tells them to go get this colt, I mean, wouldn't you be worried if someone said, if I told you, you know, go into Stanley and just look for a car and grab that and come back to me. If anyone asks you to say, Tony needs it. Right? I mean, seriously, that'd be a little bit odd, right? Even if someone did know me, they may even more so not give it to you if you said that. But in this case, he tells them this. Well, is it just because they knew who Jesus was? Yeah, I'm sure that's part of it. Jesus' name was known. But go back to Genesis 49. Go back to Zechariah 9. And realize when what is said next, and when some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told him what Jesus had said. And what did Jesus say? He said that the Lord has need of it. That's deeper. He has need of it on the basis of centuries of forecast. He has need of this particular donkey right here, right now, that's never been ridden on for the fulfillment of redemption. It's God's control. You know, you may read this and think things are unraveling. From a human perspective watching it, I'm sure that's what they felt like. This is going poorly, the disciples are thinking. Why are we going to Jerusalem? They want to kill him there. Why are we walking through in this way? He's been private up to this point. Now he's letting everyone cheer him on as he goes in. Why does he walk into the temple, look around, let everyone know, and then walk out? What is he doing? This is terrible. It's unraveling. And all the while, we see the sovereign God controlling everything down to his walking up and giving himself for sacrifice as the Lamb of God. This is why we review this every Palm Sunday, that we would never forget the sovereign one's dealing in redemption. And if he could do this in redemption, most assuredly, he could do this in every detail of our lives, and he does. You know, skeptics will try to pass this off, this miraculous fulfillment off as coincidence. They'll try to say it didn't really happen. But believers know, aside from the fact you can argue that rationally and historically, believers know there's nothing coincidental about any of this, down to the smallest detail. And this is what we need, is the Word of God. The Word of God tells us. It clarifies for us. It gives us exactly the perspective of God we so need. What does this world need more badly now than the Word of God? Nothing. Can you imagine anything? And this is what we have before us, and we remember it again today. But you know, besides the Jewish expectations, there were immediate expectations that we have been building towards as we have studied Mark together. You know, the immediate expectations concerning Jesus by the Jews of his day, but also the disciples. They had to be somewhat confused. They were hopefully on the good intention side of misunderstanding it. But many people were wondering, is this guy going to overthrow Rome? Maybe he's someone like the Maccabeans, who 150 years before were able to revolt against the Seleucid Empire, which became the Roman Empire. Maybe Jesus is like that person, and now he's making his move as he goes to the temple. Maybe that's what this is all about. And so the expectations swirling around Jesus were convoluted. They were mixed. They were focused more on the kingship idea of Jesus and Messiah than they were on the sacrifice side of who Messiah was. I think we could appreciate that a bit as we consider. Now look at verse 7, and you'll see how this crowd treats him, and it gives us a sense of what they may be expecting immediately. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, another sign of a king. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. It just so happens that when the Maccabeans overthrew the Seleucid Empire, they had palm branches spread out, and this could be a reference in their minds to what happened 150 years before this time. Verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118 for a moment. Psalm 118 is the reference. These are the words of Psalm 118. The people, the crowd is shouting out. It gives us something of their expectation. We can see by their reaction there was an immediate expectation about Jesus, about what he was supposed to do, at least in the minds of those present. Look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says this, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So it's a salvation psalm, verse 22 of the psalm. I'm sorry, I'm at verse 19. Then verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You recognize that as quoted in the New Testament in other places. That's Jesus. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. this work of redemption and salvation. Verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and gladden it. It's a great psalm to quote. Just recognize its initial connection is with the work of redemption God would send in Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And here it is, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's Hosanna. That's what it means. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Notice what it says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I'm sure as they said Psalm 118, they were thinking of the victory of King Jesus who would release them from the oppression of the Jews. He would be that king who would deliver them. And I'm not sure that they connected with it what it says in that last verse, bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Because that's exactly what God the Father will do with the Son, the Messiah, to save us. So unknowingly, they shout out, save us. And I think they're thinking, save us from our lot in life right now. That's human expectation, but God's plan is much greater than that. Much greater than that. He will save his people from their sins, which is really the thing that has so beset them for so long. This is what leads us to considering God's plan as we see it unfold. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of our passage in Mark 11 says, and he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Wait a minute, this whole thing built up to go in just to peek in the temple and then come back out. Do you see what it is, though? It's God the Son, it's Messiah coming to make announcement that the time was now here for the king to take his throne. Now, it would take him sacrificing himself first. It would take God raising him again from the dead. It would take the temple veil tearing in two. It would take him ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and working through his church by sending his Spirit to continue growing his kingdom. But this is the king coming, and in this sense, it is triumphal, despite what would happen after. So, briefly this morning, we have looked at the expectations about Messiah forecasted in the Old Testament, but we also recognize the limited understanding anyone could have about these forecasts. It seems clear to us now, but I'm not suggesting that someone reading Zechariah in those days or hearing Zechariah say it or reading the Psalm perhaps or even back in the time of Genesis when Jacob's praying this prayer over Judah, I'm not suggesting they could have known the specifics we have come to know because of Christ's clarity upon these things. We've also seen or considered and have been as we've been going through Mark, the limited expectations and perspective of people who are watching Jesus and wondering what he would do. You know, we see it in the life of the disciples, right? When they're saying the little kids can't come and see Jesus, when they're arguing about who will be seated next to Jesus, there's just a lack of clarity among them about who Jesus really was, what he was doing. It wouldn't be entirely clear until he rises again on the third day. All human perspective, brothers and sisters, is limited. You know, the Proverbs speak of man making plans, but God ultimately directing the steps. Man's limited while God is not limited by anything. Man's expectations are inferior to God's plan. They always are. We think we can imagine what God's doing, but whatever we imagine God doing, it's far greater than what I imagine. God's plan is supreme. While the vast majority of the Jews in Israel were of similar mind when they expected a political or national Messiah, there certainly were those who understood more clearly the spiritual nature of Messiah's work, but even they didn't know down to the detail of what Jesus was doing until they saw it. Yes, it's true. God could have continued to raise up temporary leaders for the people of God. Another Abraham, another Isaac, another Jacob, maybe another Joseph. Another Moses, maybe another Samuel. A bunch of judges, perhaps. Could have raised up another David, maybe another Solomon, Hezekiah, others. But how many physical deliverances would he have had to exercise before people understood the spiritual picture that those people and those events embodied? And here's the glorious plan of God, which reigns supreme over any human expectation that could ever be conjured. Jesus would provide spiritual redemption, real redemption. Instead of another temporary deliverance, Jesus would deliver his people spiritually for eternity, no matter what their external circumstances were in this life. Saving Noah and his family, when you think of redemption, is truly redemptive and impressive. God saving Israel from the famine under the ministry of Joseph is redemptive and impressive. God raising up Moses to lead the people out of Israel, as we have considered, is redemptive. It's impressive. God sending plagues upon Pharaoh. Just how he freed them is an amazing, miraculous redemption, and it's certainly impressive. God sending his spirit to strike all those who were not covered by the blood was a vivid picture of this redemption God would provide in ultimate sense through Jesus. God's leading Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea is redemptive and impressive, and indeed the most identified work of God's salvation in the Old Testament. God's deliverance of the nation, of the nations into Joshua's hands, a small, relatively inexperienced army, has the known world delivered into his hands. That's an act of God's redemption, and it's impressive. God's expansion of Israel under David and Solomon, unprecedented. God's deliverance of Hezekiah in Israel against the Assyrian army, almost 200,000 troops defeated by a small, ill-equipped army because God's Spirit delivered that victory. God's restoration of Israel after their period of wickedness, when he restores them under Ezra and Nehemiah, who could have forecasted that except for God himself? You know, all these redemptive acts of God are awesome, they're impressive, they're miraculous, they're inspiring. They showed God's covenantal faithfulness against our unfaithfulness. All these acts would surely cause people to take notice of the God of Israel, right? After all, he'd been doing it over and over and over again. But all of these acts were temporary. That's what makes Jesus stand in total opposition to those. He fulfills them and goes them further. We need a permanent redemption. Not another Red Sea salvation, not another famine salvation, not another war salvation. We need salvation from our ultimate enemy, an enemy far greater and more formidable than all the nations of the earth, including the mighty Roman Empire at this time. We need salvation from our sins. We need to be saved from the wrath of God that is we deserve. And not only are we saved from it, we need to be in relationship with that God. He's our Father now. When Jesus got on that donkey in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, people were still slaves to their feeble expectations, but not Jesus. He knew what he had come to do. He knew from what cup he would drink. He knew what pain that he rode onto. He knew to what end he was appointed. Jesus drove along on that donkey towards the temple, and it was clear what his mission was. He would die for the salvation of his people. He would, in fact, be the ultimate deliverer. No more need for any of these other shows. Now, the final sacrifice, the great high priest, the ultimate was here, the last one to be needed in this way. He was one greater than all the other deliverers combined because he did for the people what they could never do, what we could never do, make atonement for their sins and save their souls. As people threw their palm branches down, some probably mocking, others maybe jeering, some seriously hopeful about what he would do, but all of them had limited human expectations. The king rode on in an understanding way and with an understanding plan. And I think the story really vividly depicts the supremacy of God's plan over our expectations. Now, I said that the main thrust of this passage is the historical reality of what Jesus did for us. But I also said there's a secondary impact that I want to close with and hopefully encourage you with. Do you see the supremacy of God's plan in this event as it happens? Do you see how myopic I am or you are or we are with our expectations about some of the questions I asked you with to begin with? Like, what are your hopes and your dreams? What do you expect to be doing in 3 years? What do you think will be happening in 5 years or 10 years? And the things you think about that maybe you stay up at night thinking about. Do you see how really myopic and limited they are because of our expectations? Do you see how God's plan is always better than our expectations? Do you ever find yourself looking at life and saying this question or making this statement? Things are going a certain way and you say to yourself, wow, this can't turn out well. That's not going to go well. And sometimes we say it a bit sarcastically just to kind of pass off things have not occurred the way we'd like them to. You know, maybe it's a tough financial situation you find yourself in now. Maybe it's a tough job situation. Maybe it's a sickness or a health issue that has befallen you or someone you love. Maybe it's someone making your life hard right now. Perhaps it's in a strange relationship with a child, someone you care about deeply. It's brought your gaze down and really everything is jaded. You just can't see how it would turn out well. Could be that a marital struggle is going on, which is robbing peace and perspective. Maybe life seems to present you with far more unanswerable questions than clarity or direction. Do you feel out of control with things swirling about you? I'm not going to get up here like one of those positive thinker preachers who don't read the Bible for real and realize that stuff happens. It's tough. It's hard. I can't explain it. It happens to me and it happens to you. But it does help me to know that whatever my expectations are, how jaded they become, that God's plan is indeed superior to my expectations. He will work this for his good and for his glory. Think of the disciples and the roller coaster ride they had been through for 3 years. Certainly as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, some of them had to be thinking, how could this turn out well? If they were expecting Jesus to overthrow Roman oppression when they entered Jerusalem, they would be severely disappointed, at least on the short term. Even devastated, some of them were. From a human expectation standpoint, things unraveled quickly from this story to the end of the week when Jesus was crucified. From a divine standpoint, you can sense, however, despite the way it feels like it unravels, from a divine perspective, you can see Jesus' control over the situation. You see, human expectations did not match God's plan. But we can plainly see, now looking back, God's plan was so much better. Let's pray. Father, we have once again pondered this sacred story of Jesus' appearance in Jerusalem, that final time. Lord, had he gone there to really relieve the oppression they felt, it would have been so much weaker than what he had really devised to do. And he had forewarned several times, Lord, we recognize it, that he would suffer and die there, not to set up a rival kingdom to Caesar. But Lord, we see Jesus coming as the king who would be crowned with thorns and thrown on a cross and hailed as the chief of fools by some. Lord, we see this, his entrance, is pointing to a different kind of triumph than the one envisioned by the crowd, one that will be more powerful and has been more powerful than any Davidic monarchy or any far-reaching kingdom that could be thought of in this earth. We gather there's an irony here of the people crying, save us. They surely meant one thing by saying, save us. But what Jesus provided was something far better than freedom from earthly oppression. He has saved us from our sins. Not just for today and tomorrow, but for eternity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.